I want to try to follow the impressions of my mind tonight and bring before you a passage of Scripture that I've never really tried to use for a text before, but we're going to find it in the writings of the prophet Isaiah. And it's very important when we begin to read the writings of the prophets that God raised up in the olden day to remember this, that many, many times the prophets spoke of things way off in the future as we commonly think of a prophet. And I suppose if you ask most people, what is your definition of a prophet, you would say, well, the prophets were men that the Lord used to look out into the far distant future and to speak things about Christ and things that would happen many, many years later. Well, of course, the prophets wrote about Christ because the Scriptures teach us that of Him give all the prophets witness. But the Lord gave the children of Israel a test that they could put a man to when that man came among them claiming to be a prophet. Now, they were afflicted with false prophets in that day, even as we're afflicted with false prophets today. And so the Lord gave His people a very simple test that they could put a man to see if he was a true prophet or not. The Lord says that the test of a prophet is whether or not the things that he says comes to pass. Now, isn't that a very simple test? If a prophet says things before they happen and they come to pass, then that means he's a true prophet. If he says things and they don't come to pass, that means he's not a true prophet. But that brings us to a very important point. If those prophets had always been talking about things 700 or 800 or 1,000 years in the future, how could the people of their day have known they were prophets? Have you ever thought about that? If those men were always prophesying about something that was going to happen 1,000 years later, how would the people in their day know that they were prophets? So Bible prophecy is arranged this way. Many, many times those prophets in the Old Testament would speak of things that would have a fulfillment right at hand. And yet it would have a far distant fulfillment to take place in a greater measure out in the future. That's why when you study the book of Daniel, and the book of Daniel is one of the greatest books in the Old Testament, but when you study the book of Daniel, you will find lots of things in the book of Daniel that if you'll get a book, some history books, and study the Maccabean Wars, which took place outside the record of the Bible, you'll say, well, all of these things that I'm reading here in the book of Daniel were fulfilled a long time ago in the day of Daniel. They were fulfilled way back there hundreds of years ago, and they're all taken care of. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who came along hundreds of years later, several hundred years after Daniel, and several hundred years after the Maccabean Wars, the Lord quoted from the book of Daniel and says it had not come to pass yet. He spoke of things that were written by Daniel, or spoken by Daniel the prophet, that hadn't been fulfilled yet. Now, what I want you to see is this, and the text I want to take is in the book of Isaiah, and I haven't forgotten that yet. And I trust you still remember what I told you in the outset. I hope you haven't forgotten that either. I still intend, Lord willing, to take a text from the prophet Isaiah. But when we read the prophets of old, many times you'll read things over there and you'll say, well, what good is this to me? What does that mean to us today? That doesn't seem to have any spiritual food in it for us today. And then maybe we'll turn to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is all about Jesus Christ. You might say, well, I'm enjoying this now. I'm enjoying the 53rd chapter of Isaiah because here we have one of the most vivid and accurate and detailed prophecies of Christ that's found anywhere in the Bible, although it was written about 750 or 780 years before Christ was born of the Virgin. You say, well, I enjoy Isaiah chapter 53, but I read a lot of other things over here that don't seem to have a thing in the world to do with anything that affects me in this world today. But what we need to understand is that many times those prophets would give the children of Israel prophecies and messages that were very soon fulfilled in their day so they could know these men were prophets. And at the same time, sprinkled all in their prophecies and their writings, these men were given glimpses into the future, 700 and 800 or 1,000 years into the future. So the next time you start reading some of the Psalms or reading Ezekiel, reading Daniel, you start reading Isaiah, and you say, well, here's something I could see. We come to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says, a virgin shall conceive, and a virgin shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. You say, well, I enjoy this, because this is something I can feast on, because this is a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. But right after that, Isaiah will be saying that before this child is old enough to know to refuse the evil and to choose the good, says, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. You say, well, what in the world does that have to do with me? Well, it had a lot to do with those people back in that day, because at that particular time, they were divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And it stands as a matter of historical record that there were two wicked kings that died in a short time after Isaiah wrote that prophecy. And what I want you to see in all I've said so far is that those men had constantly been talking about things way out yonder in the future. How could the people in their day have known whether or not they were prophets? So those men prophesied of things that were very soon fulfilled, and the people in their day could see. Certainly these are men from God, because this man prophesied a short while back that this would take place, and now I've seen it happen. And then that man would say something about the virgin birth of Christ or the resurrection of Christ, and the people could say, well, since what he said about these things that are happening around about us, since these things are true, what he said about that is true, undoubtedly he's telling the truth when he looks way out yonder into the distant future. So we come to the 32nd chapter of Isaiah. And in the 32nd chapter of Isaiah, in the 20th verse, Isaiah says, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither, that is, beside all waters, the feet of the ox and the ass. Now he says there's a blessing on people that sow beside all waters. There's a blessing upon people that send forth thither, that is, beside all waters, the feet of the ox and the ass. And you might say, well, is Isaiah talking about some kind of a local blessing, some kind of a thing that was happening in his day, or is he looking way out into the future? Is this one of those immediate prophecies where he's saying that there's some kind of blessing on people in his day that has nothing to do with us today? A blessing upon people that are willing to sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass? Did that apply to those folks back then, or does it have some spiritual food for us today? I want to show you, first of all, by doing a little scriptural reasoning, that this passage of Scripture that pronounces a blessing upon those that sow beside all waters, that it could not possibly have been fulfilled in the law of dispensation. That it has got to refer to some people over here in the gospel day, in the church age, in the day and age which we're living today. There's not only a blessing upon those that sow beside all waters, but these people are also described as people that send forth that send forth two particular beasts of burden. These people send forth the ox. And somebody says, well, preacher, you ought to call that other little animal a mule. Well, if I was a city preacher raised uptown in some northern city, I might call it a mule. But unfortunately, you see, I'm a country boy. I live about 8 miles out in the sticks in Texas. And I happen to know that a mule's not an ass. Now, somebody says, well, why don't you call him a donkey? Because he's not a donkey either. The Bible calls him what it calls him, and that's what I'm going to call him. You hear me? And there are many, many words in our language that there's absolutely nothing wrong with those words. They're proper Bible words. Except people out here in the world have dragged them through the gutter. And I'm not going to bow and bend every time somebody takes a proper Bible word and drags it through the gutter. We have in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, we have a word over there that describes a certain condition. It describes a legal condition. It says, if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. That's a word there that's in the law books. It's in there to describe a certain condition. You say, I know what it means. I've got a father, and a bastard doesn't have a father. A bastard's got a father the same as you do. He's got a father as much as you do. Except in your case, it's an open, acknowledged relationship. And in the case of the bastard we're talking about a legal condition. It's a word you'll find in most law dictionaries. And I'm not ashamed of the word, so I'm going to quote the text like it reads. It doesn't say you. It doesn't say donkey. It says what it says, and that's the way I'm going to read it. Now then, he says over here, there's also a blessing. These people that sow beside all waters are also a people that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. I know, according to the Scriptures, that could not have been fulfilled under the Jewish law. It could not have been fulfilled under the Old Testament day. I know that the promises that are in this text, if the Spirit of God will help us to unravel them and to dig them out, that they apply to some people over here in the gospel day. You say, well, how do you know that? Because we go to the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy in the 10th verse, and God gave Israel a law in the long ago where they were not to plow with the ox and the ass yoked together. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, thou shalt not plow with the ox and the ass together. Now, if you've ever been in some of the backward parts of the world, and maybe I'm preaching to some military men that have been in the Mideast, or you've been in North Africa, maybe in World War II, you know, in some of the backward parts of the world where they don't have tractors and machinery like we have here in America, they will plow with anything that's hooked together. And I suppose people have to do that. You have to do the best you can with whatever you've got. But in some parts of the world, people will take a horse, a milk cow, they take an ox, whatever they've got, yoke anything together that'll work together in order to try to break the soil, especially in the backward, impoverished parts of the world. Now, it was very common for the Arabs and the other people that surrounded the children of Israel, it was very common for them that when they got ready to plow, they just took anything they had, any kind of beast that they had at hand, they'd yoke together anything. But God gave Israel a law. It was against His law for them to plow or to work the ox and the ass together. They couldn't do that. Now, there's a spiritual lesson in that for us. And I appreciate the conversation Brother Mike started with me today on our way back from the airport when he was picking me up. He was talking about some things that I certainly feel are true. I certainly feel that they're true, that although we're not under the law, that the spirit and the sentimentality and many, many great lessons that God gave Israel under the law, that the spirit and the sentiment of that is still with us today. There's lots of good lessons we can learn by studying the Old Testament and studying the law that God gave Israel. And sometimes men in preaching about the law will speak of it in a degrading way. They will refer to it as the old law, like it's something that's wicked, something that was sorry, something that was to be looked down upon. But the Apostle Paul didn't speak of it in such terms. And the Apostle Paul said this in the 8th chapter of Hebrews pertaining to the old covenant or the law covenant. He says the reason that God took away that first covenant, he said if that first covenant, the law covenant, had been found faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But he says, but finding fault with them. If the text does not say that God found fault with it, it doesn't say God found fault with the law, it doesn't say God found fault with the covenant. He says he found fault with the people that were keeping the covenant, finding fault with them. And my dear friends, there's no fault with the church as the Lord set it up. There's no fault with the doctrine of the church as the Lord set it up. There's no fault with the practice of the church as the Lord set it up. If you find fault with the church, it'll be with them. It'll be with us. It'll be with the people in it. And I don't read Pogo anymore, but several years ago I used to read the cartoon Pogo. And in Pogo, you know, there was a saying that says, we have found the enemy and they is us. And that's usually true in the church. Usually when you find the enemy, we have found the enemy, and they is us. And usually the first place you start looking for the enemy is in the mirror. At least that's where I can find my number one enemy, is look at the shade in the mirror. We have found the enemy, and they is us. Now there are many, many lessons we can learn by studying the Old Testament. He says, thou shalt not plow with the ox and the ass yoke together. And the spiritual application of that you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. These were two beasts of burden that the children of Israel didn't work together. They didn't use them together because they had different natures and different dispositions. But over here in the text we're talking about tonight, he said, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither, you send beside all these waters, the feet of the ox and the ass. Something that could not be done under the law. I know that this text in the 32nd chapter of Isaiah is talking about the gospel day, and it's not talking about the old law day by just reading the first verse of the chapter. The first verse of the chapter, Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1, tells us to take a look at Christ. Isaiah chapter, see, I've quoted to you tonight the last verse of the chapter, and I'm going to prove to you tonight that this sowing beside all waters is something that we should be doing over here in the gospel day. Now, to prove to you that this text is talking about the gospel day and not some kind of condition back under Isaiah's day about, 2,000 plus, about 2,800 years ago, that it's talking about something in the gospel day, look at that first verse. Isaiah says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall sit in judgment. That's the 12 apostles. A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall sit in judgment, and the man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. He'll be as a covert from the tempest, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There's a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ right there in the first verse of that chapter. So you say, well, what in the world does he mean when he says, blessed are they that sow beside all waters? When we begin to look at that expression, sowing beside all waters, we have a similar expression over in the 11th chapter of Ecclesiastes. You know, Solomon says, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he says, cast thy bread upon the waters, and says, thou shalt find it after many days. Now, sometimes it's hard to quote that verse right, because we've got a song in this songbook, blessed are the saints who render. You remember that one? And down in the chorus, it says, cast thy bread upon the waters, and it shall return unto thee after many days. How's it go? It shall return in many ways. And sometimes we could sort of confuse the text and the song. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1, Solomon tells us, he says, cast thy bread upon the waters. And he says, you'll find it after many days if you cast your bread upon the waters. But let's notice this. In the text I'm trying to preach to you about tonight, it's talking about some people that are sowing. But these people are not just sowing anywhere. These people are sowing beside all waters. They're not just sowing anywhere in the world, but they're sowing beside all waters. They're sending forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass, which the Jew could not do under the law because he couldn't work those two beasts together. Here's some people over here that are sowing beside the waters, but Solomon says, cast thy bread upon the waters. And says, you'll find it after many days. It'll return unto you after many days. Now in that text there where Solomon says, cast your bread upon the waters, he's not talking about pitching loaves of bread or pitching slices of bread out on the waters. Let's go back and look at some things that those people did in that particular day. It was very commonly practiced among the Egyptians and among the people of the land of Palestine, in a country that's very, very dry, that many, many times that they would go out beside the rivers. We'll take the Nile, the River of Egypt, and some of the rivers that went through the Bible lands. And those river valleys were very seldom V-shaped valleys like we might think of in the Rocky Mountains or some of the more rugged parts of America. A good portion of the Nile River Valley and some of the valleys of the Bible lands were more what we would call floodplains, say like the mouth of the Mississippi Delta. And there were seasons of the year, especially in the spring, when these rivers would overflow, when Jordan would overflow its banks, and when the Nile River would overflow in the spring of the year and other seasons of the year. And it was a very common practice in that ancient part of the world where they had very little rainfall, that folks would go out there during certain seasons of the year and go right beside the waters and sow their seed, and then when the river would gently overflow, and then the waters would recede, the seed would be buried in the mud. They'd come along later and harvest the crop right beside the rivers, right beside the waters. Sometimes it was also done this way, that sometimes after the river had overflowed its banks, and the waters were beginning to recede, and there were puddles or shallow bits of water hither and yon, that they would go out in the muddy water itself, casting their seed. They were actually casting seed upon the water. Now, as the waters dried up and the seed was taken on down into the mud, or down into the moist soil, later they would harvest the crop right there beside the river, because they usually would overflow in the late spring of the year. Now, the picture we're seeing here of casting your bread upon the waters is not a person out here casting bread in the form of loaves, or cast it out here in the form of, say, slices of bread, loaves of bread, but rather it's somebody casting bread upon the water in the form of seed. One thing comes to mind is rice farming. I don't know if there's any of that done in this part of the country. They do it in Arkansas where I travel, South Texas, places like that. Now what's this? Casting bread upon the waters. Here's some people over here that are sowing beside the waters. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. There's a proper place to sow. Now, my friends, there was a time at first when the things of the gospel were not sowed beside all waters. When the Lord Jesus Christ first sent men out to preach, he gave those men some specific instructions. Let's go to the 10th chapter of Matthew. When he first sent men out to preach, he told those men, he says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And notice it's lost sheep. And a lost sheep is not an alien sinner about to split hell wide open. A lost sheep is a child of God in the wrong place. Right. He says, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When the Lord first sent these men out to preach the gospel, they weren't sent out so the word beside all waters. They were sent out to preach it to Jews only. And they preached to the Jews only for a number of years. And I've asked this question lots of times, and I say this in kindness. If the gospel is God's appointed means of saving the lost, then we've got here a time when the Lord shut the door to the Gentiles and the Samaritans. Because during this period of time, there were undoubtedly people among the Gentiles and the Samaritans that were dying. And if the gospel is God's appointed means of saving those people, then those people were dying, world without end, and without a single hope. Because the Son of God told those men, says, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. At this particular time, they were sowing beside all waters. The Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Romans, verse 16, Romans 1:16, says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God that points out salvation. Like the Geiger counter points out uranium in the rocks. Like the seismograph finds the oil-bearing soil beneath the earth. Like the old-time peach tree limb, water which you used as peach tree limb, it pointed out the water. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There's not a verse in the Bible that says the gospel is the power of God to the unbeliever. It's the power of God to everyone that believeth. 1 John 5:1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, he is born of God. And since the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the believer, and the believer's already been born of God, the gospel is the power of God to those that are already born of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, but notice the order of it. And you find this order all through the Scripture. It's to the Jew first. It's to the Jew first, and then it's to the Gentile, to the Greek, and the people like we are. The gospel at first was not being sowed beside all waters. It was sent to the Jew. It was sent to Israel only. We come to the time after the Lord dies on the cross and rises from the dead. He leaves behind his apostles, and they're given a commission to preach his word. But if you'll study the book of Acts very carefully, those men of God in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, to whom are they preaching? They're still preaching to the Jews. They're not sowing the gospel beside all waters. We come over here to Acts chapter 10, and there's a Jewish preacher up on the rooftop. And the Bible tells us, let me back up just a little bit. Just before the Lord began to work on that Jewish preacher, the Lord appeared to a Gentile centurion, a Roman commander of 100 men. That's what the word centurion means. There was a man named Cornelius. He's a Gentile, a Roman, a commander of 100 Roman soldiers. This man Cornelius is described as being a devout man, a godly man, one that feared God, one that prayed, one that gave alms always. And the Lord appeared to him. And says, your prayers are heard. Says, they're come up for a memorial before me. And he tells Cornelius, he says, you send down to Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner, and says, you send down there for the man that will come and tell thee some things that you must do. He'll come and tell you some things you need to hear. Now then, this Gentile is obedient to what the Lord said. He doesn't argue the Lord. He doesn't ask for any explanation. He sends these men down to the Joppa, the house of Simon the Tanner. But meanwhile, the Jewish preacher's down there. I mean, this Jewish preacher, that was one of the original 12 apostles that the Lord called. This man's had several years' experience in preaching for the Lord. This Jewish preacher's down there, and this Jewish preacher is up on the rooftop. And the Bible tells us that he sees a vision there, and there is lowered down from heaven a net, or a sheet, as it were, knit at the four corners. And he says, inside that net were all manner of four-footed beasts, unclean beasts. And the Lord spoke to this Jew, who had been raised up from childhood, not to eat the things that are recorded in Leviticus chapter 11. Being raised up a Jew, he couldn't eat a catfish. He had to eat a fish. He had to eat the fish. He had fins and scales. Being a Jew, he could not eat an animal unless that animal had both a cloven hoof and chewed the cud. In other words, he couldn't eat a pig. Quite a few things we eat today, Jews under the law couldn't eat. Here comes this assortment of things and that net lowered from heaven. And the Lord tells him, he says, Rise, Peter, slay, kill, and eat. Peter says, not so, Lord. It takes a lot of courage, or takes a lot of something to argue with the Lord like that, doesn't it? I think if I was to hear a voice from heaven like that, my hair stands straight up. I think I'd get goose pimples. I think whatever I was told to do, the quicker I could do it, the better. But Peter says, not so, Lord. Nothing common or unclean entered into my mouth at any time. I'm a Jew raised under the law. I've never eaten a pork chop, a sausage, a ham, never eaten catfish, never eaten anything like that. None of that stuff's ever entered into my mouth. But you see, what the Lord is showing Peter, the Lord is not showing Peter in this lesson that you're supposed to start eating sausage and pork chops and such as this. That's not the lesson at all. Someone says, how do you know that? By reading the Bible. Because Peter, when he explains that later to Cornelius, he says, the Lord has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Those unclean animals in that net, the Lord was using them to represent Gentiles. Do you remember that net was lowered from heaven three times? Somebody says, well, it's lowered one time in the name of the Father, and another time in the name of the Son, another time in the name of the Holy Ghost. Now, where'd you get that anyhow? If you want to know why it was lowered three times, after that net was lowered three times, see, that net was filled with unclean animals. And the Lord is using those unclean animals to represent Gentiles, because Peter says, when the Lord says, rise, Peter, slay, kill, and eat, he says, not so, Lord, nothing common or unclean is entered into my mouth. Peter thought he was talking about him eating those animals. But Peter, when he understood it later, said, the Lord showed me I'm not calling any man common or unclean. That net was lowered from heaven three times. And as soon as Peter turned around, you know what he saw? He saw three Gentiles. He turned around and saw three Gentiles sent by that Roman soldier, Cornelius. When Peter says, Lord, nothing common or unclean is entered into my mouth, listen to what the Lord said. Here's one of the most important verses in the New Testament. The Lord says, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common. What God hath cleansed. And he's talking about Gentile peoples. What God hath cleansed. He did not say to him, Peter, what I'll cleanse when you get down there and baptize them and wash their sins away in the baptistry. He didn't say, Peter, what I will cleanse after you get down there and cleanse them with some good old gospel preaching. He didn't say that. He said, what God hath cleansed, what I've already cleansed. These are my people among the Gentiles. I have cleansed them through the blood of Christ. I have cleansed them. What God hath cleansed, don't you call common. He said, I cleansed them. You go tell them about it. Peter goes down to the house of that Gentile. But Peter knows he's going to get in trouble when he gets back with the Jewish brethren. So he takes with him six witnesses. He takes six brethren with him. Because he knows the Jews are going to jump all over him for carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. There's an old saying, misery loves company. And nobody likes to go down alone. People like to take other people down with them as a rule. So Peter takes six brethren with him. They go down to the house of Cornelius. He preaches the gospel to Cornelius' household. The Spirit of God is poured out upon them. And when Peter goes back, sure enough, the Jewish brethren jump on him. What are you doing down there mixing with Gentiles? You know what Peter was doing? He was beginning to sow the seed beside all waters. That's what he was beginning to do. He was beginning to take the blessings of the gospel not only to the Jews like they had done for several years, but he's taken the blessings of the gospel over here to the Gentiles. You see, waters are used in the Bible to represent multitudes of people. You find time and time again the book of Revelation where the Lord would explain to the Apostle John after he saw great waters that these waters are many peoples. You find over here in Revelation chapter 17, 18, and 19, the harlot that sitteth on many waters. It's explained that those waters are many peoples. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. We have reached the point that the seed of the gospel is no longer just being sowed beside Jewish waters. It's being sowed beside Gentile waters. And Peter comes back and he explains that to the brethren. He says, it was unlawful for a man that's a Jew to keep company with a person of another nation. But he said, the Lord appeared to me and showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean, because God has a people among these Gentiles. They've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And I went down there and saw the manifestation of God's Spirit upon them, just like was poured out on the house of Israel beforehand. God has a people. And down there at the house of Cornelius, Peter, full of joy, said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Peter thought, up to that time, these blessings were for Jewish people, that they were to sow beside Jewish waters. He said, blessed are they that sow beside all waters. Now then, I have a question I've asked several times. These men of God, those early apostles, either did not understand those scriptures in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 like some people understand them today. They either didn't understand them like people understand them today, or else they weren't carrying them out. Because when Peter goes down to the house of Cornelius and comes back, and the brethren jump on him, Peter didn't defend himself by saying, "Brethren, I was just doing what the Lord told us to do a long time ago." You remember the Lord told us in Matthew chapter 28, "Go ye into all the world and go and teach all nations." You remember when he rose the dead and Jesus said to his disciples, and Jesus came unto them and said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Peter could have defended himself by saying, "I was just going out to teach all nations like the Lord told us to do about 8 years ago." But he didn't defend himself that way. He could have said, "I was just doing what the Lord told us," the 16th chapter of Mark. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Peter never did go to either one of those texts to defend himself. Those men of God either did not understand the 28th chapter of Matthew like people understand it today, or the 16th chapter of Mark like people understand it today. They either did not understand it that way, or they were not carrying it out. Because after the Lord told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, after the Lord told them to go and teach all nations, they kept right on preaching the gospel to the Jews. You say, "Well, which way do you think it was?" They didn't understand it like some people think. What they didn't get out of it, what some people think it teaches today. They got the truth out of it. And the truth out of it, the truth of it is that in Acts chapter 2, it says that on the day of Pentecost, there were gathered together Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. The Apostle Paul, in the 10th chapter of Romans, and in the Colossian letter, speaks of the gospel which was preached under a creature under heaven. He says, "Their words have done gone to the end of the earth, and their words done gone to the end of the world." He was talking about the Jewish world. They didn't understand those texts like a lot of people try to twist them today. When the Lord appeared to the Apostle Peter and sent him down to the house of Cornelius, Peter was reluctant to go because they weren't mixing with Gentile people such as we are today. But this text says over here that the real blessing will come when they began to sow beside all waters. And aren't you glad that that day has come? Or else we wouldn't be having what we're having here in the gospel church and what most of us have had a good portion of our lives. He said, "Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters." You say, "Well, what in the world are they supposed to sow?" Well, we go to the 13th chapter of Matthew and the 8th chapter of Luke, and also recorded in the Gospel of Mark, where the Lord Jesus Christ tells us a parable about a sower that went forth to sow. And most everybody in this building, I trust, has read that lesson many times. Now, the sower that he's talking about is not a man today going forth with a grain drill, but he's somebody going forth in the old-time way, sowing his seed broadcast. The sower has broken up the ground with probably an old-timey crude plow like they had in that day. And he's coming back over that ground with his bag of seed, and he's broadcasted the seed like this. And some of you brethren here, probably old enough, maybe did this type of thing even in Georgia, probably 60 years ago or so. Now then, he's out there sowing that seed broadcast. And the Lord, in relating that parable, says some of that seed fell over here by the wayside. It fell over here in a place where no preparation had been made. Now, I've been a grain farmer for a number of years. I don't sow it broadcast. I use a drill. But every once in a while, when I get through with a field, I have to go across maybe a dirt road somebody's made through a field or something like that. And sometimes I'll jump over a road and not kick the drill out of gear. And sometimes you sprinkle a little seed over here on a hard place where you never intended to sow it anyhow. This seed here fell in a place where there was no preparation. It fell over here by the wayside. Nothing became of that seed. No fruit came of it. Because he says the fowls of the air came, snatched it up. And you usually in the Bible will have the fowls of the air associated with Satan. I find you time and time again in the Bible where the fowls of the air are associated with the devil. You have Mystery Babylon, the devil's church and the devil's kingdom. She's said to be the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. You've got a lot in the Bible said about the fowls of the air, but usually they're not used in a good connection. Fowls of the air came, dashed it up. You have some of this seed over here fell on the stony ground, where there was not much earth. Well, over here on a stone, on the stony ground, it couldn't go down into the earth and get the moisture it needed. Maybe you've sowed seed on ground that was cultivated very shallow. It come right up like that. But it cannot stand the heat, and lack of moisture, it withers away. So far, our store is losing. So far, it doesn't look like it's doing very well. Some of the seed fell over here to the wayside, produced nothing. Some of it falls over here in the stony ground. There's some of it springs up. It shows great prospects. But the Lord says that the thorns, the briars, they choke it out. And finally, there's some of the seed falls in the good ground. And it brings forth, Luke says, 100-fold. Matthew says 100-fold, some of it 60-fold, some of it 40-fold. Now, most every farmer, under the sound of my voice, would be real happy anytime you sowed seed and got back 40 times as much as you sowed. I mean, sow a bushel of wheat to the acre, get back 40 bushels, I'll take that any day. 60 bushels, that's even better. 100 bushels, and that'd be all right. Anytime you could sow and get back 100 times or 60 times or 40 times as much as you're sowing, you're gaining. That was when the seed fell in the good ground. You might say, well, why didn't that sower just save the seed he put over here by the wayside? Why didn't he save that seed? Why didn't he save the seed that went over here in the stony ground? And why didn't he just keep the seed that went over here and fell among the briars and thorns, just sow it all over here in the good ground? Well, listen, if a sower knew in advance where those big fine stalks of corn would be, have those big ears on them, and he also knew where the little nubby, knotty ones would be, and knew where none would even come up to start with, if you knew that in advance, you could just plant your corn in the best places and save the rest of your seed. But you don't know that. Unless you're a lot smarter than I think you are. I'll put it this way, be nicer about it, unless you're smarter than I am. Now, a man can farm a field year after year, and usually you know something about where the good spots usually are, but you don't know everything for sure. Now, if you knew, if you could make the distinction and say, this is going to bring forth 100-fold right here, I'll plant here. This won't bring forth anything to speak of. I won't even sow here. If you could make that distinction, we could save a lot of seed and effort, couldn't we? But you see, the sower cannot make that distinction. But there's something that can make that distinction. And I'll tell you what it is in a minute. There's something that can make that distinction, and I carry it around with me all the time. I've got it with me everywhere I go, and it can make that distinction. Now, the Lord, in explaining that parable, tells us in the 8th chapter of Luke, verse 11, he says the seed is the Word of God. Now, that teaches me a whole lot about that parable. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. Here's people over here that'll be sowing the Word of God beside all waters. The seed is the Word of God. We're to be sowing it beside all waters. We're to be sowing it at every honorable opportunity the Lord presents us. We're to sow it beside all waters. But we can't make the distinction of where it's really going to bring forth fruit. We can't make that distinction. But I carry something with me that can make the distinction. You know what makes the distinction? The sower doesn't. The sower just sows that seed broadcast. He does what the Lord said. He sows it beside all waters. And he sows it broadcast. And according to the Bible, he should sow it plentifully. Because a man that sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly. He should sow that seed plentifully. But he doesn't know where it's going to sprout and bring forth fruit. He doesn't make that distinction, but you know what does make the distinction? The seed makes the distinction. When that seed falls over here by the wayside, the seed makes the distinction. When the seed falls over here in the good ground, the seed makes the distinction. The seed knows where it's good. The seed can tell if it's good ground. It's the seed makes the distinction. And when the seed of the gospel is sowed by a gospel servant, and some people receive it in a way, some people might hear it for a minute, be impressed with it, that sounds good, that sure is good logic, sure sounds good, and forget it just like that. Some people say, I believe that, and I'm sure going to put it in practice, but the cares of the world get a hold of them. And I speak some of this from observation, and I speak some of it from personal experience. There are many cares in this world that will choke out our spirituality. And I'm not necessarily talking about wicked things. When we start talking about the cares of the world, I'm not necessarily talking about wicked things. There are things in the world that are not wicked that can choke out your spiritual joy. It's necessary in this world to make a living. But sometimes we can become involved in that. Working and making a living is an honorable thing. It's taught in the Scriptures that we should try to take care of our aged parents. But I also know by experience that while I count it a joy and an honor to be able to try to help my aged parents, that sometimes you can become very involved in that. You can become involved in taking care of sick relatives, handicapped children, things like that. You see, these cares of this world, you might sit out there and say, well, I don't ever get drunk, I don't go to wild movies, I don't get out here and party and carouse, but the cares of the world can still get a hold of you, and I'm talking about honorable things. Sometimes we can get so involved in honorable things that it can take away our spirituality. Well, I've seen times when I try to take care of sick relatives, try to help my mother and daddy, I try to do honorable things over here, that I just have to cram in time to read the Word of God, cram in some time to try to pray, cram in some time to try to have some good spiritual meditations, and I wasn't robbing banks either. I was doing good honorable things. I'll tell you another thing, too. Sometimes people can obligate a pastor so much with going over here visiting everybody that sneezed twice. Let's just rile everybody up on Monday night and get it over with. Sometimes folks can obligate a pastor so much with, I've got a mysterious pain in the northeast corner of my head. Pastor, won't you come over? See, the reason I think I'm qualified to make some statements, I pastored one church for about 21 years. I'm qualified to make a few statements. I mean, you can go over here and visit everybody that's got a northeast corner, a pain in the northeast corner of their heads. Everybody sneezed and all that. Go to every 50th wedding anniversary. And you're doing good, honorable things. Well, there's nothing sinful about that. Those are all good, honorable things. And you enjoy doing them. But next thing you know, you've gone 3, 4, 5 days, have read a Bible, and you don't have any spiritual food to give God's people on Sunday. And the reason you're empty-handed spiritually is not because you've been watching television and going to X-rated movies. You've been out here doing good, honorable things, but they're the cares of this life. They're the cares of this life. He says the cares of this life choke them out. Well, but notice, here's that other seed, though, falls that good ground. Now watch this. That seed makes the distinction. Now why is it that we sow that seed? Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. Why is it that we're willing to sow that seed? There are a lot of good people in the world, and I'm going to be real kind about this. There are a lot of good people in the world that feel that here's an alien sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. And if we can preach the gospel to him and sow the word of truth in his heart, that word of truth, the seed that we sow in his heart, will change his nature. Here's an alien sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. And if we'll sow that seed in his heart, then we'll change his nature, and he'll repent and become a child of God and be born again of the Spirit. That'll change his nature. Let's do a little thinking. There never has been a seed since the foundation of the world. There never has been a seed on this earth that sowing that seed will affect or change the nature of the soil it's planted in. Any of you Georgia farmers ever put a seed in the ground trying to change the nature of the soil? Never was a seed on earth put in the soil that would change the pH, change the nature, change that soil. Change the nature of that soil. Never did. All the gospel in this world sowed in the heart of an alien sinner will never change his nature. You see, the only place that seed did any good was in ground that was good. Now then, for that seed to do any good, there's got to be something in that seed. It's got to have germinating power in that seed. But there's also got to be something in the soil. I have some land where I live, been ruined by salt water. Hadn't been a blade of wheat or anything come up on it in years. I've seen land that had been temporarily sterilized by bolts of lightning. I've seen land around iron smelters and places like that. Been run by salt, different kinds of minerals, and such as we're talking about. In other words, you could put all the seed you wanted in it, and there wouldn't one blade of it come up. Because there's got to be something in the seed, it's got to be good seed, but there's got to be something in the soil, too. There's got to be something on both ends of the line. You see, the Apostle Paul says that the gospel is revealed from faith to faith. It's not revealed from faith to no faith. And the man that's sowing that seed beside all waters is a man that's got faith in his heart, born again of the Spirit, and he's sowing that seed from a faithful heart. But if you're an alien dead in trespasses and sins, and you don't have any faith, and faith is one of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, and you don't have any faith, how can the gospel be revealed? Because it's revealed from faith to faith. Here's a born again person. Here's a born again person. And when you were born again of the Spirit, God put faith in your heart. And the man of God who sows the seed comes along, and he has faith in his heart, and he's preaching the gospel to you that's revealed from faith to faith. The gospel is never revealed, not one time. It's never revealed from faith to no faith. It's revealed from faith to faith. Now, all men on earth don't have faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. How can you reveal the gospel to men that have no faith when it must be revealed from faith to faith? Notice that. Now, we don't sow that seed to change the nature of the soil we're putting it in. There's got to be something in there to receive it and respond to it. But he says, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. And I'm happy to say that in our day and age, I see the Lord's people among the Primitive Baptists more willing to try to sow the seed beside all waters than they were when I started trying to preach. There was a time, a number of years ago, about 150 years ago or so, that there arose some people among us that said, people in foreign lands are dying unless we take the gospel to them, and we need missions, and we need modern machines, and we need to bring some things into the church that never been. Time to let the Lord's people know something about it. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. And I want to encourage this group of people here as we bring this little message to a close. I want to encourage you to try to sow beside all waters. The preacher's not the only sower in the church. Every person here, every business transaction you make, everywhere you go in your community, as you bring your children up, you're sowing seed over here in the community. You're sowing good seed. And it'll bring forth a good fruit. Sometimes it seems useless. Sometimes it does seem like seed that you're casting upon the water. And those men in the long ago, when they cast their seed or their bread upon the water, they might have a bigger flood or overflow of the river than they expected. They might lose that seed. It's not exactly the best way I can think of to farm, but they had to do it back in that old primitive backward world. And I'm sure they lost a lot of it. And sometimes it seems like a lot of our efforts are in vain. Seems like a lot of times there's so little response to some of the hardest efforts we put forth. But the Lord says here there's a blessing on those that are willing to sow beside all waters. I remember a time not too many years ago when our brethren first began to preach on the radio. We had a lot of folks among us that were opposed to radio preaching. I'm on about 15 stations myself. And I thank the Lord I've lived to see the point where some folks not quite as narrow-minded as they used to be. But we used to have some preachers in my home state several years ago when some of our brethren out home started getting on the radio. They said, well, old Baptists shouldn't be on the radio because that's, well, they shouldn't be on the air because the devil is the prince of the power of the air. And we shouldn't be on the air because the devil's the prince of the power of the air. You ever heard that? Terrific logic, isn't it?
Yeah.
Devil, we shouldn't be on the air because the devil's the prince of the power of the air. Well, you shouldn't believe that weather report you just heard on the air because maybe there's the devil just gave you that weather report. See? I mean, you shouldn't believe that stock market report you just heard. Maybe there's the devil telling you that. Now, that's how far some people will go. I've known people opposed to radio preaching. I've known people opposed to recording sermons. I'm not against people recording anything I say. I mean, everything I've said or thought since the beginning of my life on earth has been recorded in heaven anyhow. I'm not against recording it. I'm not against people duplicating it, taking it wherever you go. Anytime this brother, anytime any of God's servants have got an honorable opportunity to sow the word beside all waters, then, my friends, the Bible says there's a blessing upon us. And sometimes it's many days before we see the fruit of it. Sometimes we may not see the fruit of it in our lifetimes. Maybe another generation will benefit from it. But a text I camp around quite a bit because every once in a while it appears that many of my labors are in vain. I sort of try to camp around 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. It says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want to give you one more text. We have a text in Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 25 that makes no sense to man's carnal reason. It doesn't even make good sense to man's carnal reason. Solomon says, there is that scattereth, and yet it increaseth. And there is that that withholdeth more than is meet. That is, holds back more than is necessary, more than is wise. And says, it tendeth to poverty. He says, here's something over here that you scatter it, and yet it increases. Here's something over here you hold on to, but says it tendeth to poverty. Now, that's contrary to man's natural thinking. Because if you were to see a man out here on a street corner just taking his money and just scattering it and giving it away to everybody, you'd say he'd be broke in no time. And you had another man over here, I mean, putting it in a big safe and clamping it down and, guarding it, you say, well, he's going to hang on to what he's got. Now, that's according to man's carnal reasoning. But the Lord says, there is that that scattereth. Here's something that's scattered and yet it increases. There is that that withholdeth more than is meet, more than is proper, necessary, or right, and says, it tendeth to poverty. My friends, when we come over here to God's kingdom, we need to learn this lesson. Sometimes we learn it painfully. That the things in life that we will receive the greatest blessings from are those things we're willing to give up and lose for the Lord's sake. The only seed that a farmer ever gets a blessing out of is that he's willing to throw away and lose. I've seen times when I take my seed wheat and go out here and just cast it to the earth. And I've seen times when the birds got some of it, army worms got some of it, green bugs, hail, drought. And then finally, if we made a big crop, well, the government would finagle it some way, where it didn't bring anything anyhow. Somebody got it. And I've had other seeds that I've left right there in the ground. You say, well, I'll keep that. The only seed I ever got a return on? You could take four packages of garden seed, and you plant three of them this spring and keep one of them there. Just keep it. Lock it up. All you'll ever have out of that when you kept? You'll have a package of garden seed. That's all you'll ever have. If the rats or the mice or something doesn't get it, a year later you'll have a package of garden seed. And one of these days it won't be worth anything anyhow, probably. But all you'll ever have is a package of garden seed. Guard it, lock it up, put it in your safe. That's all you'll ever have. You'll never get an increase. You'll never get a blessing out of it. The only garden seed you'll ever get a blessing out of, you'll ever get an increase out of, is that you're willing to give up and willing to lose. And over here in God's kingdom, the only things we ever get a blessing out of are those we're willing to give away and pass on. And that's talking about your time, talking about your meditations, talking about your money, talking about your financial support. Elder O. Strickland, who's now at home with the Lord, one of my fathers in ministry, pastor of my home church for about 27 years, told me one time, he said, a gospel preacher that's willing to give will always have something to give. He says, a gospel preacher that's given will always have something to give. And what the old gentleman meant by that was this. A man that's out here preaching once a month will have enough to preach once a month. Man's out here preaching twice a month, will have enough to preach twice a month. Man's willing to preach once a month, he'll have about enough to preach once a month. Man's willing to preach twice a month, he'll probably have just about enough to preach twice a month. A man that's willing to preach all the time, and as soon as the Lord gives him something from the Word, the Lord gives him a thought, is willing to pass it on and preach it to somebody else, he'll always have something to preach. The Lord, as Brother Pickle says, the more you give, the more you'll have to give. That's true spiritually. It's true financially. It doesn't make a lick of sense out here in man's kingdom. It doesn't make one lick of sense. Because out here in man's kingdom, the way to have is hang on to it. Get a good tight grip on it. I mean, hang on to it like that. Over here in God's kingdom, he says, there is that scattereth, and yet it increaseth. And he says, there is that withholdeth more than is meat, and says it tendeth to poverty. Next verse says, the liberal soul shall be made fat. That generous person, with their time, their affections, is that person will be blessed. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be also watered himself. The man, woman, boy, or girl trying to be a blessing to other people will get some blessings back. That's what the text says. I think if you're good thinking, God bless you. Come here, brother.